My message today is entitled, From Famine to Feast, with a subtitle of The Bitter Providence of God. I'd like us to turn to Ruth chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, and the text will also be displayed for you on our projection system. And I ask you follow along as I read from this passage. And so the two of them, that is Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town were stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Oh, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Dear friends, this is God's word to us today, and may he give us his grace to hear it. So I said I'm talking about providence today. God's bitter providence. You know, providence isn't a word we use very often in our daily conversation as English speakers any longer. And of course, this wasn't always the case. Past generations of Christians loved the doctrine of God's providence, because God's providence is his working in all of life to govern everything that happens to his glory and to the good of his people. It is the doctrine that's taught to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." I think one of the reasons this doctrine has fallen into disfavor and is under attack is because what I'm calling today God's bitter providence. We have Naomi in our story having, I think, become bitter at heart because of the many bitter things that came into her life. The women of the town, they greeted she and Ruth as they came in. This is the whole town was stirred. And I don't know if you know this or not, but I think this is an example of God's providence. I'm going to talk a lot about names, and I don't think the names of the Bible are by accident. Do you realize that one of the sub-meanings of the name Naomi is? Sweetness. Sweetness, pleasantness, blessedness. And so she says to the women, "Oh, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me sweetness and pleasantness. God has made everything in my life bitter. Call me Mara." And that name Mara means bitter. We see in this text, in chapter 1, in verses 1 through 5, many bitter things. The whole land was wracked by famine, so bad that the family fled to Moab. And I'll talk more about that later. We find in this text the premature death of Naomi's husband and two sons. We read about the infertility of her daughter-in-laws. And in the end, there's implied the utter poverty that she and Ruth had. And so she says, "My life is bitter. Call me Mara." You know, I think one of the reasons why this book is so beloved by so many people is it's so easy to identify with the characters, at least Naomi. You know, I have to admit that I find Ruth and Boaz a little intimidating. For both of them, the Bible says they were of noble character. And I certainly aspire to be like Ruth and Boaz, but I'll be the first to admit I'm not quite there yet. But Naomi, she's a woman of faith, but she's struggling, like I've struggled in my own life, like I'm sure you've struggled with at times as well. And yet God is working in her life in an amazing way. God is working to bring Naomi from famine to feast. And he's doing that with his hidden hand. And he's doing that through the very things that Naomi calls bitter. You know, one of the other things that I find interesting about the book of Ruth, and really, frankly, a lot of the Bible, is God's providential naming of things. Now, of course, people name towns certain names and their children certain names, but as we just have heard, God's hidden hand is behind all things. And it so happens that the town Bethlehem, oh, little town of Bethlehem, we sing. Do you know what that name means in Hebrew? It means the house of bread. Bethlehem was the breadbasket of Israel. It was a rich, agriculturally fertile area. It was the last place that you would expect there to be a famine. But in the opening verses of the book of Ruth, that is exactly what we find. We find famine in the house of bread. The opening words as well of the book of Ruth reminds us, doesn't it, that this is a time of the judges, a time that was notorious for its rebellion and sin and lack of faith in God. And the famine itself and the events that happen in Naomi's life, it also reminds us, if we read our Bibles and we know the Bible well, of what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where Moses has the people speak back to each other, and there's a long list of blessings and curses. Blessings if people obey God's law, but curses if they don't obey. And amongst the curses that are listed there are the very ones we find in Ruth. Famine, infertility, premature death. You see, all of this is to remind us that there can be a famine in the land. And the famine that really should make us concerned is the famine of faith. Because that's what was behind Israel's famine, folks. And if you're wondering what's happening in our world today, and what's happening in the United States, you need to understand how things work according to God's word. There's famine in our land because we are turning away from God. There's oftentimes famine in our own lives personally because we've turned away from God. Naomi's husband's name was Elimelech. Again, I don't think that name was by accident. You know what that name means? It means God is my king. But as we're reminded in the closing chapters of the book of Judges, that time in which Ruth and Naomi lived was a time in which there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, of course, that is prophetically looking to David in the Davidic line. But we from the New Covenant have the big picture. We can read the whole Old Testament. And when we read the whole Old Testament, we realize that even though God was working through David, David and his ancestors, or his predecessors rather, were pointing to a greater king, to Jesus. And the problem always has been that God's not our king. When the people came to Samuel, for example, and says, "Give us a king," Samuel was very upset about that. And God said to Samuel, "Don't worry about it. They're not rejecting you as judge. They're rejecting me as their king." You see, that is always the problem. And as we continue looking at what was going on here, we see that the people of God had lost sight of the good promises God had given them. The promises we first heard from God's own lips as he spoke to Eve, that there would be born someday a promised seed who would crush Satan's head. A promise that was given to Abraham, the very head of the Jewish race. There would be born one, an heir, who would bless all nations. And as I said before, that's why we have famine in our land. Because we're rejecting Jesus Christ. As we turn our backs away from God, we find ourselves going directly into famine. If the Old Testament teaches us anything, I think it's this. There's no surefire method and path to national ruin and destruction than to turn our backs on God. That even the United States, which happens to be known as the breadbasket of the world, even our nation can fall into famine. But, oh friends, I didn't come here to preach about that today. I don't want to talk about famine. I want to talk about feasting. Because there is a better way. There can be a feast in the house of bread. There can be a feast in the house of bread. You know, Naomi, when she came back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, she claimed to the women, "Oh, I departed full. And now I've returned empty." But anyone who reads the text quite closely can see that's not true. She lost sight of reality. Why had she left Bethlehem in the first place? Because there was famine. Because she felt empty. Oh, isn't that so much like us? Aren't we so much like that proverbial frog that jumps out of the frying pan into the fire? We just go from one disaster to the next, all the while ignoring God. See, she and her family abandoned God when they left the promised land for the land of Moab. You have to see the irony in this. If you know anything about the Exodus, you know about Moab. When Israel was on the Exodus, they passed by the land of Moab. But the Moabites didn't greet them hospitably. They hired Balaam to curse them, to trick them into sinning against God. And God curses the Moabites, and it's interesting what he says. And again, I think this is providential. He says, "The Moabites didn't meet you with bread." The Moabites didn't meet you with bread. Do you see what's going on here? Elimelech took his family away from the promised land, away from the house of bread, to go to a land which would not greet them with bread. Oh, my friends, running away from God is not the way to go. They should have known it. You know, their names reminded them of that. I've already talked about the meaning of Elimelech's name. God is my king. But do you realize what Naomi's name means? I mentioned that its root comes from the word, the Hebrew word for sweetness or pleasantness. But many scholars looking at Naomi's name feel it's a shortened form of actually one of God's names. Yahweh is kind. You see, their very names should have been reminding them the way they should go. Not to Moab, but to God, and to the loving and kind arms of God, their king. Here is where the gospel comes in. Here is where the good news really happens in the book of Ruth. I've been telling you what they should have done, but of course none of us do what we should do. But the good news of this is that God takes the initiative. In God's kindness and mercy, he doesn't wait for us to do what we should do. He does it himself. God begins to move, and we're going to see this so clearly in the coming weeks, but let me just give you a preview. The first thing God does as he moves is he ends the famine in the land. He remembers his people, the text says. He remembers his covenantal kindness. He doesn't remember their sin. He reminds himself of his kindness, and the famine ends. With the famine ending, what does Naomi do? She turns her heart back to the promised land, and she returns. And then God uses, of all people, her Moabitess daughter-in-law, who in a great confession of faith places her faith in the God of Israel. I mean, imagine what an effect that had on Naomi. And again, I'm going to talk more about that. And finally, as we continue in the story of Ruth, what we're going to do is we're going to meet a man by the name of Boaz. Now, I've been talking a lot about her husband, Elimelech, and how this husband didn't live up to his name. I mean, if there's anyone who failed to have God as his king, it was her husband. What a sad irony that is. But then another man comes into Naomi's life, a distant relative, but a relative nevertheless, and his name was Boaz. Guess what God providentially guided Boaz's parents to name him? What it means in Hebrew. In him, that is God, there is might. Boaz was a man who trusted in the power of God. We opened our service today singing, I sing of the almighty power of God. Boaz is a man whose life typified that. He was mindful of God, and that's why he was a man of noble character. Do you see what God was doing? By changing events, bringing people into Naomi's life, he was turning her heart back to himself. Even in the midst of all this pain, of all the bitterness she was experiencing, God's hand was at work. You know, I'm one of those people who kind of cheat when I read novels oftentimes. You know, I want to know what happens, and I go to the last chapter. We're going to go to the last chapter. Let's just see what happens to Ruth. So Ruth chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. And so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the woman said to Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He will be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. And then Naomi took the child and lay him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, A son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. And he was a father of Jesse, the father of David. The women of the town of Bethlehem named Naomi's grandson Obed. Oh, guess what that means in Hebrew? Worshipper. Worshipper, what an odd name. Why would the women of the town say, let's name this little boy Worshipper? Well, they did it because the power of God's wise and loving hand, his wise and loving providence was so plain to see before their eyes. Their hearts were filled with worship when they saw what God did in Naomi's life. And so they said, there's no more appropriate name to give this little boy than the name Worshipper. Let's name him Obed. You see, Naomi had a husband who wouldn't live up to his name. But as we saw just in this text, God provided her a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, a son-in-law who did live up to his name. He provided for her better than any husband could have provided. And all those two sons that died, those two faithless sons, well, God did an amazing thing. He gave her a daughter-in-law. A daughter-in-law, the text says, loved her. Loved her dearly. Who was better than seven sons. And then, finally, oh, there was that little baby. Little baby Obed. And I think as she was holding Obed in her arms, she remembered the promise given to Eve, the promise given to Abraham. She saw in her arms the future. She saw in her arms the Messiah. And her heart was filled with worship, with Obed. And my friends, I'm here to declare to you today that God will do the same for you. For here is the culmination of God's providence. Heavenly bread, my friends. Heavenly bread is in the house of bread. Do you think, hearing this sermon, do you think it was any accident that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread? Jesus, who says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that the one who may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus, when he spoke these words, had just fed 5,000 men, not counting women and children. The people were ecstatic, and they were coming to Jesus because they wanted more bread. And oh, Jesus gave them bread, bread they would have never expected. He gave them himself. Don't you see? Jesus is the hidden hand of God. He is the house of bread. He is the bread of life. By his power, Jesus is able to move your life from feast, from famine rather, to feast. All those who place their faith in Jesus can know that, as we heard from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things, even the bitter things, work to the good of those who love the Lord. Jesus' earthly brother writes these words in his short epistle, beginning at verse 2 in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Do you hear what James is saying? That Jesus, by his sovereign providence, is able to use even these bitter things, what James calls trials, to make even those things pathways, dare I say, super highways to blessing, to move us from famine to feast, in order that, as our text says, we may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. You see, Naomi had it all wrong. She didn't leave full and come back empty. That's not God's plan for your life. God's plan for your life is to take you from emptiness to fullness. I came, Jesus said, that you may have my joy and may have it in full. That sovereign hand of Christ. Someday, dear Christian, we are told in the book of Revelation, will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Many of you have just gone through great trials. Some of you are in the midst of a great trial. There may even be bitterness in your own heart right now. But let me say that Jesus is going to wipe away your tears. And I believe with all my heart that as those tears are wiped away and your vision starts to clear, what you're going to see is a great vision and panorama of God's plan, of his sovereign hand that's been moving and working in your life in ways you've never dreamed before. And as you see how God has been at work in your life, moving you from famine to fullness, you are going to hold into your own arms your own Obed. That Obed will have another name. His name is Jesus. You will embrace him with great joy and worship, knowing that he has done all things well. And nothing shall ever separate you from his love. Let's pray. O Lord God, how firm a foundation you've given for your people through your word. We thank you and praise you that we have heard the gospel this morning, that you, by your grace and mercy, save and deliver your people by faith through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your bitter providence, by which you consume the dross of our sinfulness and refine us with the pure gold of faith and holiness. May you add a special measure of grace today to the hearing of this message, in order that those who are going through any fiery trial or tribulation may find their comfort in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.